Good morning, everyone. Welcome. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. I didn't think about this until Heidi had given her announcement, but what I like about our church is we are a church that participates in the work of the gospel, right? Like each of us participate in the work of the gospel. The body of Christ is made up of many parts. And I was thinking about, I can prep all day to do a sermon, but if someone doesn't have childcare and can't come to the sermon, then they didn't get to hear the sermon. Right? So you potentially have the opportunity to make it just as possible for someone to hear the word of God as I do. We're on the same page, right? One team, one fight. So if you have had that opportunity to go and serve with the kids, thank you. And if you haven't, it's not that scary. I've done it a couple times and it is a joyful experience, I promise. Sometimes you get spit up on. That happens. But it's true of life in general, isn't it? Yeah. You think about that. So let's see where we're at. We're going to be reading in Joel chapter 3 this morning. So you can go here and turn there in your Bible if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, our tech team will have it up on the screen behind me as we go along. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 right now. This is sermon 5 out of 6 in our series. And we've already seen themes of devastation, lament, repentance and restoration as the prophet Joel gives the word of God to God's people. Remember that this is a prophetic book, so Joel is speaking God's word to God's people. And this week we're going to move and we're going to head right into talking about God's attention. We're going to talk about God's justice and God's provision this morning. I'd love to go right into our scripture because we got a lot of ground to cover, and true to form, I did take some rabbit trails along the way. If nothing else, if you get nothing from this message, at least we'll have read a lot of scripture this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's start off reading in Joel 3, verse 1. It says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." All right, this is rough to jump into. If you're just visiting for the first time, or you're like, I don't know, remember what we did in Joel, this is rough to jump into. But just remember, just like jumping into chapter 3 in any book, it's going to be rough to catch up. So I want to give you some framing this morning to say where we're going here. So when the prophet Joel says, "in those days and at that time," he's referring back to the passage we read last week, when God saw fit in his mercy to pour out his spirit on all flesh. You guys remember that? How many of you were here last week? Just curious. It's not a test. Good. Okay, cool. So I don't have to do too much there. So I'll just do it real quick. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, God said through Joel to the people who were far from him, "yet even now, return to me," right? So Joel is speaking that during the time when God's people have been restored, during the time when mercy has been extended and received to the people of God, there's also going to be those who did not receive God's mercy. And they are getting dealt with, right? That's the time that Joel is talking about. Again, this is God speaking through Joel. And God says, "during the days that are to come, when I restore my people, I will also handle the opposition." He says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Two good questions about this valley. Remember, questions are a good thing. They help us engage with who God is. God's not scared of questions. He's big enough for your questions. If you ask the questions, it means you are engaging enough with God to take him seriously. So first, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat geographically? Answer, I have no idea. All right? Fair enough. I did a lot of looking into this. A lot of people have guessed at where this might be. There's tradition that suggests here or there. There's even people who said, I want to get buried in this place that it might be at, but we aren't told in the Bible. Second question, how will God physically fit all nations into this one valley? I do not know, right? The name may give us some indications. The name Jehoshaphat means God has judged. So when God says, I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, he might be saying, I will bring them to the place of justice. Does that make sense? Right? I'm taking them to the place where we settle accounts, where we handle business. Right? One more important thing here. Joel is prophesying judgment to, you read it, all nations. Right? So remember, with prophecy, there's usually an immediate application. We're going to see that there are specific enemies who are going to be specifically dealt with. And then there's a fuller and future application in prophecy as well. There will be a day when Jesus will judge all the living and the dead. John 5, 26 through 29 says it like this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Old Testament prophecy, Joel is looking ahead to this same day that is to come, when there is a place and there is a time when God will call to account all the nations, all the people. And before we get into who it is that will receive the righteous judgment of God, I just want to remind you that this is the if-then kind of stuff, right? If evil, then judgment, right? That's what we're dealing with. We're just getting started in our passage, and I know we've got a lot to do, but I want to point out something that as I was reading through this week that was encouraging to me, right? I know this is a judgment message, and you're like, good, we need some of that. Let's hear some encouragement, right? This is our first point as well. This was encouraging to me. We have God's attention, right? And some of you, maybe you've grown so used to this idea that it's like, yeah, it's not groundbreaking. It's just basic level stuff. We have God's attention. The judgment and the justice of God can be a fearful idea, but what it means is that your life matters, right? It means that God takes notice of you, individually you. He takes you into account. You are significant enough in the eyes of God that the things that you do in this life matter. If you can stop and take yourself out of the usual mindset of like, God's always, you know, he loves me, all that, if you take yourself out of that and say that God is aware of you, in the scope of the universe that we understand is bigger and bigger the more we know about it, if you just sit with the fact that God chose and chooses to look at your life, it's mind-boggling, right? I have a picture for this, the deepest, clearest infrared picture that we as humans have of the universe as of last year from the James Webb Telescope. Like, you're like, oh, that's pretty. Right? It's just there's no way to communicate the scale of this. I tried to get the biggest picture we have, and Phil and I were talking. We are limited by our projector. We're limited by the picture. This is the biggest picture of reality that we have, pretty much. There are, in our world right now, close to 7.8 billion people, and there are more than 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. That's just what we can see, right? There are things in the universe that we can only guess at. There are events that are so large and grand in scale that we won't live long enough to understand that they have even begun. There are other moments so incredibly brief that we couldn't comprehend the idea of their passing. That's the universe we live in. In Psalm 8:4, David says to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He asks it in a sort of wonderful, wondrous sense, like, can you believe that God has looked at us? It's miraculous that we have God's attention, that apart from anything that we've accomplished in our world or deserved, and exclusively because he has chosen to do so, God chooses to be mindful of you. Despite how small and in the scope of reality seemingly insignificant we are, God cares about you. You, currently, right? Not abstract, you. Like, try to take this one personal. You currently have the attention of the creator of all things. And honestly, I don't think I personally understand the immensity of this idea, right? But it's what Scripture says, which is the revelation of God given to us so we can probably trust it. Amen? And beyond this, we can also read that this cosmic attention isn't just vaguely aware of us, but interested in us. He knows you. Job engages with the same idea as David, but he has kind of a bit of a, he's got a little bit of a bad attitude when he does it. This is Job 7, 17 through 19. He says, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" It's a weird way of saying, I can't even spit without you watching me, God. Whether you like it or not, God is interested in you. And whether it's wondrous or wearisome for you, God has chosen to pay attention specifically to you. And moving from this far-off, telescopic, mind-bogglingly large scale, we also know that we are deeply and personally known from Scripture. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "The Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought." And honestly, just pause here for a second. It's not just knowledge in the telescopic, massive sense. It's knowledge in the intimate, personal, close sense, right? I sometimes don't know why I do what I do, right? Sometimes I have to stop and think, well, why did that make me so angry? Why did I respond so poorly to this or that? The same God who holds the universe together knows me intimately enough to know my own thoughts, to understand my motivations, to see what it is that makes me respond the way that I do. And so far, for me, this has just been very flattering, like, oh, somebody likes me, right? Eternal God has taken the time to see and know me. I'm feeling kind of good about this. But just like the warning of judgment we read in Joel, that God and the enemies of God says the enemies of God will be put on trial, we read in Ecclesiastes 12:14 something that applies to us. It says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Right? So just like what we read in John 5, this morning, both the Old Testament and the New Testament remind us that there will be an account for what we've done. Sometimes we can kind of gloss over it and be like, well, he didn't see everything. Everything. God is aware of us in the telescopic, grand, far-off sense, and God is interested in us in the intimate, makes me feel important kind of sense. And God has chosen to respond to injustice. This massive God he's chosen to address evil in the world. And if you're not already paying attention, this should rightly cause you to sit up and pay attention, because it turns out there is a God who is aware of us in the first place, who's interested in our lives and knows us intimately, and who has a particular standard for good and evil, and who will judge the nations according to that standard. We should be invested in figuring out what that standard is, right? Like, I think I'd like to avoid that evil category. If there's options, I'd like to avoid that, right? Let's keep going. In verse 2, we heard that there are people who will be facing the judgment of God, who will be put on trial for what they've done. And then we heard the first couple of things that put them into the evil category, right? This is what made them the bad guys, the things they're on trial for. So let's keep reading in verses 3 through 6. Joel, again speaking the word of God, says, "They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done." Now, these are those specific people in that specific time. Remember, prophecy hits both the intimate and the far away, right? The inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, they had become the enemies of God. They scattered the people of God. They took their land. They sold boys and girls into slavery. Remember, we're trying to figure out right now, we'll put somebody in the evil category, right? So these are our early indicators that these are evil actions. Based on what we've said already, remember that each of these boys and girls that were sold away are people that God knows. See how that kind of makes it more personal even? There are people that God knows intimately, that he cares about, that he is interested in and invested in. They are being traded away like objects for temporary pleasures. And probably most of us so far, you're like, cool, so far I have not done that, right? That's hopefully that's where we're all at. It's like, I have never traded away boys or girls for drink or prostitutes. Like, so far, we are not in the evil category. It's my hope, which is good because God warns that there are going to be consequences. There will be a reversal of what they've done back onto them. But there's still more that these enemies of God has done. There's still more that these people are on trial for. So let's keep reading verses 5 and 6. Continues, for you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. The case against them continues to build. Remember, we're in the valley of judgment. And this is how they have fallen short. They've taken the things that God has declared holy and they've made them plain. They've sold off the people of God again. They've turned them into commodities. They've made human beings into commodities. They've monetized these image bearers of God. And what we'll see in the next couple of verses is the verdict. You have the people who have been gathered for judgment. You have the particular actions that informed the judgment. And next, we have the verdict that is received based on those actions, right? It says, see, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. So here's what God is going to do. First, God is going to restore his people. That's the title of our whole sermon series. God is going to restore the ones who have been traded away. He will return them home. And part of God's judgment is he will set right what has been wronged. That's part of God's judgment. He will restore. And second, everything that was visited on the people of God will be visited on the enemies of God. There will be righteous judgment. In God's judgment, there is a price to be paid for evil. So pay attention to this, right? Because this is Old Testament stuff that we got to know so that we understand what happens with the New Testament stuff. Justice is accomplished in God's economy. It is never excused away. It is never ignored. Justice is accomplished in God's economy. There is blood for blood, right? What follows in verses 9 through 13 is an invitation from God. He said, you wanted it? Come get it. God says, you want to put your hand to battle? Put your hand to battle. There's the nations, they've decided they have no more need for God. They're more powerful than God. They feel like they can overtake God. They're physically advancing on God's people. And a big part of God's justice, honestly, is often just giving people what they want. This is verses 9 and 10. It says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. This is a challenge, just so you know. This is a challenge to the enemies of God. You probably have heard at some point in the reversal of this statement, talking about the day when we won't have war anymore. There will be a day when we will beat our weapons of war into instruments of farming tools. Have you heard this one before in different places? Micah chapter 4 is one of them. There's one in Isaiah as well. But today, God says to the enemies, bring everything you got. Bring every advantage you think you can get. He says, if you want to battle God, if you want to stand against the people of God, bring everybody. Bring your weakest and tell them to fake it. Tell everybody to show up with anything they can bring. Take every advantage you have and battle. And he continues, verses 11 through 13. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors. Lord, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. The image of judgment that Joel uses here, he describes as the winepress, the stomping and the crushing and just the pulping of the enemies of God. If you've ever seen a process like the stomping of the grapes to make wine, it looks like this. It's just the crushing down, right? And it's supposed to be sort of like a bloodbath idea, right? God is going to pulp the enemies on judgment day. Let's finish our passage in verses 14 through 16. It says, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. From a God who sees us, pays attention to us, knows us, has a standard for good and evil, the day of the Lord is God's holy response to sin. It is perfect and final judgment. And I don't know where you're at right now, but as we went through this, as we read through this a couple of times, I got so stoked on the idea of justice, you know, blood for blood, that I sort of lost sight of figuring out just who the enemies of God were, right? We just sort of assume we're in the good guy camp. I did anyways, it's pride. I feel like we did pretty well early on. We were just assuming we were doing, but pulp the evildoers, God, good. We want more of that. They need to be put through the winepress of your wrath. Roar and thunder against them, O God, and be my refuge, be my stronghold. But we may have forgotten along the way that we need to know who the enemies of God are. And before we really get to celebrating, right? And as you might guess, by me bringing it up, it's not great news, right? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So bad news. On our own, you and I are enemies of God. Yep, even though you came to church, right? Even though we potentially consider ourselves generally good people. Even though you aren't as bad as that one other person, right? Even though there are worse people than you and you've done pretty well, because God does not grade on a curve, there are two categories for us. Holy, those who perfectly obey God, and sinful, those who have fallen short of the glory of God in thought, word, and deed, those who have opposed the will of God in the things that they have done and the things that they have left undone. And on your own, every single one of you and me have fallen short of God's glory and deserve the wrath of God. That's the bad news, right? That's the God we are engaging with. But the good news, praise God, there's good news. God, turn that corner. The good news is the God who sees us, the God who is aware of us and interested in us and who responds to evil with perfect justice did not leave us to the judgment that we rightly earned. I'm going to finish up our time this morning talking about going through God's provision for us. But as we move in that direction, I'm also going to prepare us for our time of response. It's going to look like this morning. Right now, I'll invite our worship team to come back up, and I'll finish out the sermon this morning, and we'll take communion together as the family of God. Here in the building, we have individual communion set up over on the sides and in the back. And if you're following along with us, I hope that you have communion that you can take as home as well. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are invited to participate in communion with us. When it's time to take communion together, I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we will break bread, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and we'll take the cup, remembering Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. After communion, I'll pray for us. Sean will lead us through worship one more time. And during that last song, Heidi and I will be available for prayer. Heidi will be in the back in that corner there, and I will be in the back in this corner there. It is our privilege to pray with you about anything that's on your heart, big or small. Finishing up this morning, I have to turn this corner. I can't leave myself hanging on that bad news, right? Finishing up this morning, I've got to talk about the provision of God because it is such good news. Again, the God who sees us, who is aware of us, who is interested in us, who responds to evil with perfect justice, did not choose to leave us to the judgment that we rightly earned. The provision of God to those of us who have fallen short is to bear the wrath of God, to receive the full judgment of God in our place. Romans 5:8 says it like this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God that we worship does not ignore, does not excuse, does not downplay sin. He does not minimize or fully disregard evil. Instead, God in flesh bears the judgment that we earned on our behalf. John 1:12 says it like this: but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. If you are now a child of God, if you have received the gift of God's grace, I want to remind you today that the only reason that you will not receive the full wrath of God that you rightly earned is because of the blood of Jesus poured out on your behalf. On our own, we are not good people, right? We're not people who God looks at and says, yep, close enough, right? You could be on my team. Each of us have fallen short. And the only hope that we have, the only righteousness that we can point to, is the received gift of Christ's righteousness extended to us. What we celebrate when we take communion is that while we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, while we were still under the judgment of God, God loved us so much that he sent his son to pay the price that we could not pay. The judgment that we earned has been poured out. And for anyone who has received him, it is in Jesus that we can stand righteous before a holy God. Will you stand with me? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, as we pause to reflect on the grace of even being seen by you, I pray that you impress upon us how small we are and how much you love us. Help us hold in tension those two ideas. And as we come to you in the honesty of saying we are not enough on our own, give us the boldness to believe your word. Give us the ability to say, even though I merited death, God gave me life. God, as we advance through the week, let us proclaim the kingdom of grace that you have instituted through your son. Give us an understanding that we are not good on our own, but we have been made righteous in your son. Give us chances to proclaim that truth to people who are in desperate need of hearing it, God. Let us follow you in your good name. Amen.